I think I could listen to Sheila play the cello and Josh play the guitar for just hours on repeat. They are so good. Everybody on the stage is a volunteer. Every week, everybody that is on the worship team is a volunteer. And I just think we are kind of served tenderloin every week by people that don't do this for a living. They are really good at what they do, and I'm thankful for it. And I kind of see, I'm fortunate because my wife's on the team, I kind of get to see behind the scenes, and I know how much time and effort is put into it. Even beyond that, I get to see the thought behind it, even like the picking of songs. And it's just, anyway, not sounds self-serving because my wife's on it, but that's okay. So every year, Sheila tells me that every year at the beginning of football season, I've been a Dallas Cowboys fan my whole life, she tells me, they're going to break your heart. And every year she's right. But as I see Thomas's mustache today, I realize that there is one thing this year that they did not break my heart in. So at the beginning of the season, Thomas and I made a bet that if Philadelphia won both games, that I had to grow a mustache and wear it to church. And that if the Cowboys won both games, that he did. And that if they split the games, David had to shave his beard. We voted as elders, and he was overruled 4-1. One day, Aaron sent us a message and said, this is not a bet. Oh, man. I thought there was one more thing I was going to say before I got started. Oh, well. Thank you, Thomas. You upheld your end of the bet. Well done. I know what I'm, duh. So, Scott has strep throat. I know. That's why I'm up here. I, out of the elders, I drew the short straw. And so, pray for Scott. He has strep throat this morning. I think he had 102 fever. He's probably going to get mad at me for telling you all this, but today was his first official Sunday as pastor, and instead you got this guy. So let's pray for Scott and pray for me. I think we were in Childress last night coming home from New Mexico, and when like all the elders were on a text thread, and it was like, all right, who's going to do it? And again, we volunteered David, and David, no, Thomas and I were actually riding together. A bunch of us went camping in New Mexico this weekend, and so we were driving home last night, and Thomas and I had a cage match in the truck, and I lost, so here I am. But let's pray for Scott, and then a lot of us seem sick, huh? I think Dylan threw up last night, and it just, we, anyway, I'm, yeah, so let's pray for our body. When you're praying for Scott, pray for us. There's just, it just seems like we're part of that year that everybody's sick. So let me pray one more time, and we'll get started. Do something a little different, not real different. I would like to take the first 30 to 60 seconds, and I'm going to ask you to pray for yourself. I'm going to ask you to pray for your heart and pray for your ears that you hear the word this morning. Pray that you would pray for your own heart, for your own ears, that you can hear what the scriptures are saying. Then I would ask that you pray for me, that I would speak clearly, that I would, that the Holy Spirit would help me. So, let's take about 30 seconds and pray for yourself, pray for me, and I'll close this. Lord, I pray that this morning as we open the scriptures that you would give me clarity of thought and clarity of speech. I pray that our hearts would be soft. I pray that we would listen. I pray that you would speak through me and in a way. I pray you would help me disappear and that people would just see Christ in these verses and in the sermon. And as we leave today, our affections would be greater for you. Help me, help us. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. So on the ride home from Childress to home, as I kind of pulled the truck, what should I preach on in the morning? We all knew that I was just going to have to pull from a sermon that I'd preached before. I can't necessarily. And here's the way I landed on this sermon, is there was seven of us, right? Seven of us that left out at 4 o'clock on Friday morning, and we went to New Mexico, and we camped for one night. And we talked about it, how, like, a lot of you right now are thinking, really? One night? You drove 8 hours to camp for one night and then 8 hours home? It's what guys with small children do. It's like the perfect, it's like not that long to be away, but still got away, and we got there. And Rob and I were joking that about 30 minutes before we got there, it wasn't that pretty. It was like, we've driven 8 hours to go hike in a pasture. Oh, great. And then we like turned a corner and it was just beautiful. We like drove in this canyon and there was fresh snow, which was kind of intimidating and awesome at the same time. And it was like almost a foot high in places that wasn't downtrodden already that we hadn't hiked on. And so we got out of the truck and it was cold and there's excitement and we hike in for a couple of hours. And then just, we like turn a corner and we had like been hiking right behind elk. We were just pushing elk out. And so there was just fresh signs of elk right in front of us, which was pretty cool. And then we turn a corner and there is a campsite, and it literally was next to a hot spring. So there's a hot spring that's steaming. It was more like a tepid spring, but it wasn't that hot, but it was still cool looking. It was steaming and there was snow on the ground and it was flat, and Michael Lamberti like clicked his fingers and instantly there was like a fire and rocks and places to sit, and it was just the perfect camping spot. And it was a great night. There was lots of laughter around, and then we got up the next morning. It was a -3 degrees. It was so cold. And then we hiked out and we drove home. And when I got a call, like, all right, Carter, you drew the short straw of what to preach on, what I thought was this: that trip was cool, but if I'd done it by myself, it wasn't very cool. What made that trip amazing were the people that I got to spend 16 hours with in my truck. What made that trip amazing was that hiking up and the conversations we had, and then the laughter around the fire until 9 o'clock were crazy. Then we went to bed. That's what made that trip amazing. Not the cool snow, not the cool mountain. It was the people that made it over the top cool. The rest was just snow and trees and a fire. So I thought I would preach this morning on this phrase called gospel community. I think it's a phrase that we talk about. What does gospel community actually mean? I think it is just a way of saying friendships that are, the bond that holds the friendship together is not our love of golf. The bond that holds the friendship together is not because we both like the Cowboys or football. What gospel community means, it means friendship that is bonded together because of the gospel, because of Christ. That is what links us together. So gospel community is just a phrase that says friendships, that the bond of the friendship is the gospel, is Jesus. So I thought I would preach on that. However, let me make my first point when I preach a sermon on gospel community. It is this: the goal of this sermon is not gospel community. If you leave here and just think, I just need to make friends that love Jesus, then you missed it. The goal of this sermon is Jesus. The goal is not gospel community, the goal is Christ. And John Piper in Desiring God says, Jesus is the end of our search, not the means to some further end. Our exceeding joy is He, the Lord, not the streets of gold or the reunion with relatives or any blessing of heaven. We do not reduce God to a key that unlocks a treasure chest of gold or silver. Rather, We seek to transform our heart so that the Almighty is your gold and your precious silver. The goal of gospel community is not that. It is not the end. The goal of gospel community is to know Christ more. So here's my thesis. I believe with all of my heart, and I think the scriptures agree with me, that you will never know Christ to the fullest without each other, without this church, without a church. You will never know Christ to the fullest without the church, without other believers which you share a deep friendship because of your bond with Christ. I believe, and I'd like to contend this morning, that you need deep friendship within the body of Christ to know Christ and to treasure him to the fullest. I would contend that if you locked yourself in a room for a year with just the Bible and the Holy Spirit, that you would know Christ less than if you were that intentional with a group of men or group of women to love Jesus together. I believe gospel community reveals Jesus in a way that you can't be revealed by yourself. My wife, who I quote a lot in this sermon, Sheila says that gospel community is a means of grace to know Christ. John Piper, who I also quote a lot in this sermon, says eternal salvation is a community project. I believe. So in your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. The writer of Hebrews says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil and unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm until the end." So I have a couple of observations from these verses. The first observation is, take care, brother. Sin is constantly, we know this to be true, sin is constantly battling for your affections. It's wooing you. It's a constant battle to deceive and harden the hearts of professing Christians. But when we read this, it says that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For if we have come to share in Christ, we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm until the end. So the way I grew up, which is different than what I believe now, the way I grew up, I would have almost described my salvation as this, which is not what we believe. That it was by grace I was saved, and the grace forgave me of my sins. But it was almost as if then my sins were wiped clean, and the slate was clean, and the score was zero. Zero. I was good. But from this point forward, I better keep up my salvation, or I better keep myself clean so God didn't, or I didn't lose it. There was an idea that I had to keep up my salvation to keep my salvation, because I grew up believing you could lose it. I do not believe that anymore. I almost had to keep up my salvation with good works. And I would almost like point to these verses that would say, like, see, he's saying it. You better stay right or you're out. But let me tell you what I think these verses are saying. And I think theologians would agree with me. They would, because I'm quoting them. Notice carefully what he's saying in these verses. He is not saying that we will become Christ's house, or we will become Christ's children, if we hold fast to our hope. He's not saying that we'll become Christians if we hold fast to our hope. What is it saying? What it does say is that we are his house if we hold fast to our hope. There is a big distinction there. Let me explain. In other words, the holding fast to our hope is the demonstration and evidence that we are now part of his house. Or, persevering in faith and hope, holding fast to your confidence in God, is not a way to keep from losing your standing in Christ. It is a way of showing that you have a standing in Christ. That standing can never be lost because you didn't earn it or you didn't grab it. He grabbed you. That standing can never be lost because you have it by the free grace of God. And because Christ is promised with a covenant. In Hebrews chapter 6 it says that he is promised with a covenant, an oath to keep those who are his. So if you look at Hebrews chapter 6 verse 17 and 18. He says, so when God desired to show convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that's set before us. Why do we hold fast to that hope? Because we're his, and he promised us that. So we would say that my security and assurance is not in me, in my ability to hold fast to the hope. My security and assurance is not my security and assurance that Mark is going to keep up my salvation good enough. Oh no. My security and assurance is the faithfulness and power of God to keep me hoping in him. My assurance and confidence is in God, that he's going to stay a hold of me. That's why I keep hold of him. This is the only way to keep hold of him. It's because I'm believing he won't let me go. My security is Philippians 1:6, that he who began a work in me will complete it on the day of Christ. My faith is not in myself to stay good. My faith is that he is good, that he will not let go of me. So what does he mean in these verses? We believe this, that you can fall away from God to the degree that you have come close to the work of God. Let me explain. You can, the work of God, the love of his people, the light of his word, the privilege of prayer, the moral force of his example, the gifts and miracles of the Spirit, the blessing of his providence, the daily revelation of the sun and the rain. It is possible to taste these things, be deeply affected by them, and be lost in unbelief. Because Jesus Christ himself is not your heart's delight. It's not your hope, not your confidence, not your reward. Jesus, we know, taught these things, right? He taught over and over. He warned against false assurance. He said in Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers. So prophesying, casting out demons, doing mighty works in the name of Jesus do not prove that Jesus has known us or that we're partakers in Christ. It is possible to do those things with a hard and unchanged heart. The evidence of being known by Jesus is that Jesus is our hope, our confidence, our treasure, our reward. That is the inner reality that transforms our life. Therefore, since we cannot lose it, since he holds on to us, what did the verses say? Take care. What is the message to Christians? Take heed. Take care. Or, like with the exclamation point, look at your heart. Don't be careless or nonchalant or inattentive to the condition of your heart. Look at it. All kinds of passions, alternative passions, are making war on your soul every day. They're trying to steal your faith and replace Christ with other treasures. Take care. This is what these verses are saying. Take care. Be on the lookout. Be earnest. Be watchful over your heart. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for out of it flows the springs of life." That's the answer of verse 12 here. How do you keep from having a hardened heart? Pay attention to your heart. Look at it. Take heed. The truth is not that true Christians don't have to be vigilant and watchful over their hearts, but that you can know you're a true Christian if you are vigilant and watchful over your heart. John Piper says, it is the cavalier Christians who need to be worried about their standing. The self-assured ones who need to feel insecure. Who treat their salvation like a vaccination. That's the first answer when I read these scriptures. Of how do we stay assured of our eternal security? Take heed to your heart. Guard against unbelief. Be vigilant to maintain your confidence and hope in Christ against all competing treasures. So I would liken it, since Paul likens our relationship to Christ between Christ and the church, I would liken it to my marriage. I've never met a man and woman who are married that have a happy, vibrant marriage that it just happened. It's because they're intentional about it. It's because they're watchful, they're vigilant to take heed, keep watch over their marriage. It doesn't make them any more married or any less married. That's what I would say about our relationship with Christ. I think that's what Paul or whoever wrote this book is saying. Take care, brothers. Keep watch over your heart. Do not be lackadaisical here. Take care, brothers, lest there be any of you an evil and unbelieving heart. Pay attention. So this is the best advice I can give husbands on your marriage. Try. Like, give some thought to it. Get up off the couch. Just try. I'm like preaching to myself here. There's no condom. It's going like to me. Like, just mark. Just think about it. The same is true with your relationship with Jesus. Take care. Think about it. Pay attention to it. Take heed. Be vigilant to maintain your confidence and hope, and guard against the competing treasures that are wooing you for your affections. The second answer, I think, is more specific in verse 13. But exhort one another every day, as he's called today. The second answer, I believe, is that eternal security is a community project. What shall we do to avoid an evil heart of unbelief and not be burdened by the deceitfulness of the sins that tempt us every day, to treasure them more than we treasure Jesus? What do we do? Simply, the answer is that we need to be the church for each other. How do you guard against the evil heart of unbelief? Love each other. The writer of Hebrews gives the answer. Exhort one another. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 through 25. Actually, let me start in 19 because I think it gives a really clear picture. Verse 19 in chapter 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through the flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, a full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our body washed with pure water. He's literally just broken down the gospel in three verses. Therefore, since Christ took your penalty and you have been washed by his blood and you can enter the Holy of Holies because someone took your penalty and imputed his righteousness to you, therefore, because of the gospel, what does he tell you to do? 23. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. Why do we hold fast to our confession of hope? It's the first point. Why do we hold fast to our confession of hope? Because he who promised is faithful. Why do you hold fast to your hope? Because the one you're holding fast to is faithful to you. And then, 24. How do you hold fast to your hope? Because he is faithful. And 24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Not neglecting to meet together is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. In these verses, he is telling you the gospel, the good news of Jesus, telling you that he who is holding you is faithful. And what else do you do? Consider how to stir each other up to love and good works. How do you endure to the end? By loving each other, by exhorting each other, by stirring each other up for love and good works. There is no other option for us as Christians. Sheila would say gospel community is a means of grace to prevent hard hearts. So I'll try to answer two questions. How do you get it? Gospel community. And why does it help us avoid an evil heart of unbelief? So one, how do you get it? And this is going to seem a little bit backwards. By not making it the main thing. How do you get it? By not making it the main thing. C.S. Lewis says, friendship is a unique kind of love, distinct from romantic or other kinds. He says, we picture lovers face to face, but friends side by side. Friends' eyes look ahead. That is why those people who simply want friends never make any. The very condition of having friends is that we should want something else besides friends. Friendship must be about something, some common interest, even if it were only an enthusiasm for dominoes or white mice. Those who can have nothing can share nothing. Those who are going nowhere can have no fellow travelers. But the common quest or vision which unites friends does not absorb them in a way that they should remain ignorant or oblivious of one another. On the contrary, it is the very medium in which there is mutual love and knowledge exist. One knows nobody so well as one's fellow. If, at the outset, we had attended more to the friend and less to the thing which our friendship is about, we should not have come to know or love him so well. You will not find the warrior, the poet, the philosopher, the Christian by staring in his eyes as if he were your mistress. But you will come to know him and become friends with him if you fight beside him, read with him, argue with him, and pray with him. It has been my experience that when Christ is the goal and you go on mission with people to make Jesus' name great, it is in that you find that almost friendship is a byproduct of loving Jesus with all of your heart. That when you've gone on mission with people, that the more times you lock up the church together, or the more times that you just fill in the blank, trudge through snow together, or the more times that you teach Sunday school together, or served in the nursery again together, that what you find is a bond. Not because the goal was friendship, but because Jesus was the goal. And in your pursuit of him, you find fellow travelers. So how do you get it? By not making it the main thing. And then secondly, I would say, By making it a priority, by being intentional. I go back to my statement about marriage. Like, it doesn't just happen. There has to be an effort about it. So when we lived in Tyler, we were part of a church plant. And so every Sunday we had to come, we met in a dance and drill on Sunday mornings, like a dance studio. And so there were mirrors all along one side. It was weird. Like, you'd look over and see yourself. And it was funny if you'd watch people look at themselves a lot. And so we had to set up chairs every Sunday and then tear down every Sunday. And there were two little rooms that we stuck all the kids in. And we saw growth. And so it was young families mostly. So there were, you know, 10,000 children and 50 adults in the sanctuary. And there were a lot of kids. And so we did the best we could on Sundays. You know, you set up the sound and you preach and you look over and see yourself in the mirror. And that was odd. But we didn't have the facilities to have Sunday school, or we didn't have the facilities to do anything midweek. So we had to meet in our homes with people. And so the girls' Bible study met in our home. They did for years and years. And so we lived in the first house that we bought, and there was a house across town that Sheila found, and it was a foreclosure. And I told my realtor, like, what we would offer for it. And my realtor, that sounded perfect, a friend. And he's like, there's no way you're getting that house. And so in the process of trying to get the house, I just thought, it's just a good deal and a nice house. Please, God. My wife, though, she inspires me to be a better man. We are talking about it, and Sheila goes, here's what I'm praying. I'm praying that if God doesn't want us to have it, he'll shut the door. But that if God gives us that house, that he would let me use it to make his name great. And I thought, man, I just prayed that he'd give me a good deal. So we got the house. The realtor called, Brad called, and he's like, you're never going to believe it. They countered your offer. Which you kind of think, oh, give me the bad. How bad is it? They countered it $1,000 less than what you offered. That's a true story. So we got the house. It was a cool house. And it closed in the garage. So we had this big room that was just a great playroom. Our boys were younger, and the girls' Bible study met at our house. And it was a great room, Sheila told me, for the kids to be in, because it was all moms, and the dads, we would meet at one house, and the moms would meet there. Sheila prayed this prayer about, God, let us use your house to make your name great. And those kids started meeting in that room, and the girls' Bible study started seeing growth. And before long, the girls' Bible study was like 70 people in my house every Wednesday. And of that 70, 65 were children in my game room. And they, step by step, systematically destroyed that room. And I was thinking about it as I was contemplating telling the story this morning. Like, I don't know what the people watching those children were doing. Because as I think through the three things I remember, some kid wrote their name in the carpet with paint. Who gave them paint? Some kid wrote all over my walls with Sharpies. Who gave them a Sharpie? And then some kid, we had a Wii, remember the Wii? Some kid got scissors and the little thing that sat on top of your TV that was the, like, took your whatever motions, took scissors and cut the wire in two. Who gave that kid scissors? Maybe you shouldn't have sent your kid there. I don't know. So, side, I'm doing okay with time. They cut that little wire in two that connected that to the Wii. And so I would come home on, like, Wednesday nights, and Sheila had mostly cleaned it up by the end, but sometimes it needed help. And I'm like, some kid cut the wire. And just in my frustration, I just tied a knot in the wire, like rubber, and just tied it together. No kidding. My kid turned it on and it worked. that is true. I don't know if it was a miracle or what, but I'm like, I looked back and the wire was tied in a knot. There was no actual wires touching. Anyway, so God helps you, even when man, they destroyed that room. And I would like to tell you I was super virtuous and was just like, it's for the kingdom. I was like, this is stupid. They're destroying my house. They clogged the toilet one night while we were out of town. They had it and flooded my whole house. That's also a true story. And it was worth it. Because girls got saved. And people were sanctified. And they grew close. And when we go back and visit, those girls still love each other. Because week after week after week, they loved each other. Because my wife, not me, was willing to let crazy kids destroy a room. And they did. So gospel community comes when you make it a priority. Who cares if they destroy a room? Budget for hospitality. Make it a line item on your spreadsheet. Build a big table that lots of people can sit around. I'm convinced that sometimes courage and sacrifice does not look like fighting wild lions and selling all of your stuff to become a missionary. It might, and I hope it does for you. But a lot of times courage looks like being real insecure about your cooking and inviting people over anyway. Or sometimes self-sacrificing looks like just coming home at 5, Mark, and helping Sheila get the house clean so we can have somebody come over. Make it a priority. And then war against this. If I don't plan it, nobody will come over. I don't know how we all think that. But we all do. Like, how could we all think it? But the enemy whispers in all of our ears, if I don't plan it, nobody would invite you over. Somehow he whispers to us, nobody loves me. If I didn't plan it, nobody would ask to hang out. Is the enemy whispering in our ear to cause us to withdraw? It's a lie. It is a lie. Kill it. Kill it the way you hope your husband kills lust. Because it does not create togetherness. It creates in us a self-doubt and a withdrawing. And the enemy would love nothing more for you to withdraw. So why is gospel community? Because it reveals Jesus. Because to love Jesus, to know Jesus, is to love him. Tim Keller states, you can't live the Christian life without a band of Christian friends, without a family of believers in which you find a place. C.S. Lewis, who is my favorite author, had this famous circle of friends called the Inklings, which was Tolkien, who wrote The Lord of the Rings, and this other guy named Charles Williams. Charles died unexpectedly, so these were three buds, and they met together all the time. Can you imagine? God, if I could be a fly on the wall to those conversations. When Charles died unexpectedly, C.S. Lewis wrote as a reflection on the loss of his friend Charles. And Lewis said this, in each of my friends, there is something that only some other friend can fully bring out. By myself, I am not large enough to call the whole man into activity. I want other lights other than my own to show all of his facets. Now that Charles is dead, I shall never again see Tolkien's reaction to a specific Charles joke. Far from having more of Ronald, that's Tolkien, more of Ronald, having him to myself, now that Charles is away, I actually have less of Ronald. In this friendship exists a glorious nearness by resemblance to heaven itself, whereby the very multitude of the blessed, which no man can number, increases the fruition which each of us has of God.
For every soul, seeing him in their own way, doubtless communicates that unique vision to all the rest. That is, the old author is why, that says the old author is why the seraphim in Isaiah's vision are crying, "Holy, holy, holy," to one another. The more we thus share in the heavenly bread between us, the more we shall have. Keller sums it up. Lewis is saying that it took a community to know an individual. How much more true is that of Jesus? I need David to reveal a side of Jesus that I can't see because I see like this. I need David to show me a different side of Jesus. We need each other because each other will reveal a side of Christ, pull out a side of Christ that we can't pull out and won't see. Have you ever experienced this, like in a Bible study where someone reads the scriptures and says, "Well, this is what I see here," and you go, "Wow, I never saw that." Gospel community brings out a side of Christ that I will not be able to see. I need you to know Christ to the fullest. Then last, why does gospel community reveal Jesus, and why do we need it? It's because it sanctifies. Because friction polishes. Friction polishes. Quote Sheila again. Deep, true gospel community requires vulnerability, transparency, and a humility that only comes from Christ to let other people pour into your life, to speak truth and correction when we are not seeing clearly or sin is hardening our heart. It helps shave off our rough edges and hones our virtues. In dealing with other fallen humans, God begins to teach us patience, long-suffering, teaches us what it means to bear with one another's burdens and to love people when they don't deserve it and are not worthy of it. You know what an essential doctrine to Christianity is? Forgiveness. Jesus is very clear. If you don't forgive others, he will not forgive you. By being close to people, I can promise you it will do two things. It will sanctify you, and it will teach you to forgive. Because people are going to hurt you. People are going to offend you. People are just going to get on your nerves. I remember when I first got married, right before I got married, I probably used this before, thinking, I'm the most unselfish guy I've ever met. And I was like a month into marriage, and I thought, I'm the most selfish human being that's ever lived. And then it happens again when you have kids, doesn't it? You start thinking you're kind of unselfish again, and then you have this screaming child that doesn't really care about your feelings, and you think, I'm so selfish. It's what we're doing for each other, too. It's uncomfortable, but it teaches us to bear with each other. It teaches us to forgive. It teaches us to like overcome that selfishness that lives inside of us. The friction of having to live with each other polishes. It does not rot. Lewis again. To love it all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, your heart will be wrung out and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully around hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in a casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love it all is to be vulnerable. And God usually cleans us up through the Word and by the Holy Spirit with others. My marriage, my children, and my friends. It prevents self-destruction when you are vulnerable and other people can speak into your life. Have you ever wondered like where David's friends were when he's standing on the roof and he's like, bring me that girl. Where were those friends that would be like, no. What are you doing, you big dummy? And it is grace to us to have people in your life that goes, no. What are you doing, you big dummy? Generally, you can kind of tell your spiritual maturity by the number of people that can tell you no. If that answer is zero, it's probably shallow. It is not a sign of being a grown-up when people can't tell you no anymore. Hopefully you die with lots of people that can still tell you no. It prevents self-destruction. So why do I say all this? Because I believe that gospel community helps us know Jesus more. And that's the goal. I believe there is joy that is truly found in losing yourself. And I think gospel community helps shave away your rough edges and helps you lose yourself. And I believe this, that in John 10, when Jesus is describing the enemy, he describes him as what? A wolf that still kills and destroys, right? But what does the wolf do to the sheep? What does he say it does? It says that he scatters them. The wolf scatters the sheep. What happens to a scattered sheep? It finds itself alone and vulnerable. What is the end of sin? Aloneness. Don't be fooled. Sex, drugs, and rock and roll is just a means to that end. You think of every addict like your third cousin, right? What marks them? Aloneness. What is the first sign that someone is really being rocked by sin? And I haven't seen them in a while. Where are they? The wolf comes to scatter the sheep. And sometimes he scatters the sheep by big, like, life-altering sins. Sometimes he scatters the sheep by whispering something in your ear like, nobody likes you. The goal of the enemy is for you to be alone. And the goal of Christianity is reconciliation. He came to save you from yourself, from the enemy, from destruction, and he saves you to himself and to each other. It really is as simple as love him with all of your heart. And what does it look like to be a Christian? And to love each other. Gospel community is a means of grace to help you endure to the end. And it is a means of grace to know Christ and to treasure him forever. Let's pray.